Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We also quoted that, Romans 8:38-39. We also quoted that in the first session to memory. Verses, but the more astute among you will have noticed that there was a slight difference in that. The other one was the Old King James, and this is the NASB. And so there's some slight differences in those two verses. All right. Now, during the last session, we defined anti-Semitism, and we showed some examples from scriptures and ancient history of God's judgment upon nations for anti-Semitism. During the break, I was approached by one of our member that says, now don't forget to talk about Spain and England and, you know, those folks. And I just said, wait till the second session. So here we are. We're continuing our study of anti-Semitism during the church age. And there have been many, many attempts to destroy the Jews since the founding of the church. Remember that before the first advent of Christ, Satan's strategy was to wipe out the Jews to prevent the coming of the long-promised Jewish Messiah. After the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father and the beginning of the church age, Satan's goal is to wipe out the Jews to prevent King Jesus from fulfilling his unconditional covenants with them. So in this session, we're going to look at some of the nations since Rome's fall and how the principles of anti-Semitism affected them. Now, as long as Rome existed, there was relative tolerance of the Jews, despite some of the persecutions. But the fall of Rome in 476 A.D. ushered in the Dark Ages, and anti-Semitism really took off. The Dark Ages were an enlightened time of superstition and intolerance and spiritual decline, which extended from the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D. for over 1,000 years into the early 1500s. It also corresponded, by the way, with the rise of Roman Catholicism. One of the features of the Dark Ages, and one of the reasons why it was so dark, was the political fusion of church and state. Now, the political fusion of church and state, the combination there, is disastrous to any nation in which it occurs. And when it occurs universally, as it did throughout Europe and the Middle East during the Middle Ages, it's a disaster to civilization. Satan tried his best to wipe out the Jews and the small pockets of Bible-believing Christians that were scattered throughout the world during that time. In Europe, the fusion of state and the Roman Catholic Church set the stage for severe persecutions of the Jews. It gave zealous and corrupt clerics the power to bring the strength of the state to bear on people who did not adhere to the state-sponsored religion. This union of church and state bore its most evil fruit during the 13th and 14th centuries, during the infamous medieval Inquisition. All across Europe, Jews and other accused heretics were subjected to threats and torture in order to obtain confessions. The usual penalty was imprisonment and confiscation of property, which, of course, enriched the Roman Church and its client kings. The Inquisition reached its satanic low point during the 14th century Spanish Inquisition. Torquemada was a Dominican priest, and he had determined to rid Spain of all the Jews, Muslims, dissident Christians. He was behind the wholesale torture of these people, who he and many in the Catholic hierarchy considered heretics. He was sort of the Saul of Tarsus of his day, except that he didn't, you know, have a conversion like Saul did. After sometimes weeks of excruciating torture, their helpless victims would be found guilty and burned at the stake. And their confiscated property, of course, were funneled into the church and into the royal treasuries. It's a very lucrative business, this going after heretics. Torquemada finally convinced King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. That's who I was thinking of. During the break, I couldn't think of Ferdinand's name. He finally convinced them to banish the Jews from Spain. This, of course, was the same King Ferdinand and Isabella who were famous for financing the voyages of Christopher Columbus to the New World. So this act of banishment deprived Spain of most of her vigorous middle class, the artisans, the merchants, the craftsmen, and Spain never recovered from that. Within another generation, the once great Spanish Empire began to crumble, finally disintegrated during the reign of Philip II. And the countries who received the exiled Jews were notably the Netherlands and some of the northern coast European countries and modern-day Armenia, and they all began to prosper. And it's interesting. If Spain had not adopted anti-Semitism as a national policy, it probably would have remained a dominant world power. I might have been delivering this sermon in Spanish. Interestingly, the only great conquering power during the Middle Ages that habitually practiced tolerance of other religions and peoples, including the Jews, were the Mongols. Who'd have thunk it? God allowed them to conquer a vast territory in Asia, stretching from the Pacific coast all the way westward to the Danube River in Europe, north to Siberia, and south to India. Now, the greatest of these Mongol rulers was Kublai Khan. And he was very interested in other religions, and his standing orders were to allow the conquered peoples to practice their chosen religions without interference. And so during its heyday, the Mongol Empire actually became a haven for the Jews. In fact, I understand that there are a good number of Jews who are in Kublai's court. Now, the rise and the decline of the British Empire it's a classic example of how a nation's policy towards Jews affects its place in history. In the early 16th century, during the reign of King Henry VIII, England broke her ties with the Catholic Church, which allowed the Protestant Reformation to sweep into England. Early Protestant doctrine was generally pro-Semitic, although not always. God gradually established a strong pivot of believers in the British Isles, which I refer to as the Anglo-Saxon pivot. We've talked about this concept of the pivot before. I'm not going to go into it this morning. Later, after the Puritan Revolution in the mid-17th century, Oliver Cromwell, who ruled England as the Lord Protector, declared England a haven for the Jews. He gave them citizenship and equal rights with the English people. England began to prosper, and God began to bless all of her ventures. The Puritan influence jumped the Atlantic, and took root in the British colonies in America, producing an extension of the Anglo-Saxon pivot. The colony and later the United States experienced several revivals, beginning with the Great Awakening in the early to mid-18th century. And this produced a widespread Christian consensus, and the American branch of the Anglo-Saxon pivot began to exert a powerful influence on American life and eventually led to prosperity unequaled in the world. Policies were generally pro-Semitic and favorable toward the Jews, and this in the new nation of the United States. Back in Great Britain, during the reign of Queen Victoria in the 19th century, there were several Jewish statesmen, such as Gladstone and Disraeli, who rose to prominence in the affairs of England and had a profound pro-Semitic effect on both British foreign and domestic policy. And coupled with this pro-Semitic stance was the fact that Victoria herself and the Prince Consort Albert were both very strong believers. And as a result, the British Empire grew rapidly and established colonies all over the world. And it was a fact that during the 19th century, the sun never set on the Union Jack, which was the flag of Britain. Missionaries from both the U.S. and Great Britain spread to all corners of the globe carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the British military might protected those missionaries, but Britain never coerced colonial natives where the gospel was concerned. The cornerstone of British policy was respect for the volition of individuals, at least as far as the gospel was concerned. Moral laws and attitudes have protected the sanctity of marriage and family, promotion of free enterprise. These are all basic principles of national prosperity. And as a result of all of this, God blessed Britain phenomenally, and she, along with the United States, became a client nation to God during the late 18th century. Sadly, this began to change in the 20th century. Toward the end of the 19th century, Zionism began to sweep the Jewish populations of the globe. Zionism was a movement that sought to restore Jews to their homeland in the land of Palestine. Now, please understand that Zionism has no real biblical basis. There is today a secular nation of Israel, but God's nation of Israel will not be restored to the land as his client nation until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah at the end of the tribulation. And it's true that there are Jews who are living in that land, and there is a nation there called the nation of Israel, but it is purely a secular nation and very largely an unbelieving nation. Well, the Orthodox Jews understand that only the Lord Jesus, or not, they don't understand that it's Jesus, but they understand that the Messiah is the one who is going to restore the nation Israel to the land. The only problem is they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Neo-Orthodox and the Reformed branches of Judaism don't hold the view, they do not hold the view that only the Messiah can restore Israel to the land. Hence, the human efforts version of this, which is Zionism. Now, one of the most basic desires of the Jewish people is the longing to be restored to their land. They call it Aliyah, which is Hebrew for ascent, or the regathering of Jews in Palestine. Don't worry about him. He wasn't here when I held up the cell phones. Came in later. For centuries, Jews have been adding the statement, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem, to the end of their Passover celebrations. So this longing, which is ingrained into the Jewish culture century after century, and it was this that gave birth to the Zionist movement. Theodor Herzl, H-E-R-Z-L, Theodor Herzl, was an Austrian journalist who was recognized as the father of political Zionism. And he worked to gain political support among the various European powers for the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. And there were wealthy Jewish bankers and industrialists from all over the world that began bankrolling purchases of large areas of arid and sparsely populated land in Palestine from the Ottoman Turks, who at that time possessed Palestine. Now, the Turks and the Arab landowners considered the land worthless, and they were happy to sell it to the Jews, who gladly paid the exorbitant prices that the Turks and the Arabs were charging. So during the 1880s, the Jews from Russia and other places began immigrating to Palestine. They began to reclaim the land, which was a wasteland after centuries of neglect. They drained swamps. They began irrigation of arid lands and began building cities. And as they began to make the land more livable, Arab refugees also began to settle there. Now, at the start of the First World War, Britain had incurred a very deep debt of gratitude to a Russian-born Jew and a brilliant chemist by the name of Dr. Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann. Dr. Weizmann developed a new way to manufacture explosives for Britain's war effort against Germany in World War I. Now, Dr. Weizmann was an ardent Zionist, and he exerted considerable influence with the British government to issue what has become known in history as the Balfour Declaration. Now, the Balfour Declaration declared Britain's support for the establishment of a Jewish home in Palestine as long as the rights of the Palestinian Arabs were respected. And so after the end of World War I, the Middle East territory that had belonged to the defeated Ottoman Turks were divided into several nations. Syria, Lebanon, Transjordan, Saudi Arabia. You all have seen the maps of those things. Those were just artificial, arbitrary lines that were drawn up at the end of World War I without any regard to their different tribes and everything. So that's a lot of the source of the hostility and unrest in the Middle East. Now, Britain obtained a mandate over Palestine, which at the beginning they enforced in compliance with the Balfour Declaration. With the increasingly anti-Semitic policies of the communist Russians and Nazi Germany, the stream of Jewish immigration into Palestine turned into a flood. The Arabs began to become alarmed at this development, and so they began to rebel against the British, who were carrying out the League of Nations mandate. Now, the Arabs' stated aim was to create a new Arab state called Palestine, and they violently opposed the idea of coexisting with a Jewish state. And they demanded that Britain immediately stop all Jewish immigration into Palestine. And so they carried out terrorist attacks on both on Jewish settlements and on the British troops that were stationed there. Well, Britain was in a real bind. In order to secure the victory over the Turks in World War I and to enlist the aid of the Arab tribesmen in fighting against the Turks, the British had made promises to the Arab tribesmen in exchange for them rebelling against their Turkish overlords. Nothing in writing had been written, but they had promised the Arabs possession of Palestine, so the Arabs took it for granted that they were going to get the land. Since the British were now rather heavily obligated to the Arabs, they began caving into the pressure to severely limit Jewish immigration into Palestine and finally stop it altogether at a time when the Jews desperately needed a place of refuge during the days leading to World War II. And so the British policy shifted from pro-Semitism to anti-Semitism. And because of this shift, Britain's far-flung empire began to crumble, and she lost her client nation status. And today, she is a ghost of her former empire, racked by political unrest and economic problems. Hardly anyone today is unaware of the disaster that the Nazis brought upon Germany by the murder of 6 million Jews in the death camps. In the 1920s and 30s, Germany became dominated by Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party and infected by their violent extremism of racial hatred and ambitions of world domination. And they started World War II, which claimed the lives of as many as 85 million people. The Third Reich, which was supposed to last 1,000 years, barely lasted 7, and now is just a horrible memory. Likewise, Russia. Which had a long history of anti-Semitism, persecution of the Jews, which dated back to the early 19th century, has undergone a tremendous divine punishment for her treatment of the Jews. A series of disastrous wars in the 19th century, followed by the Communist Revolution, and then 70 years of Soviet dictatorship and ruinous economic policies, reaped a horrible harvest of human suffering in Russia. And now Russia, with its increasing hostility toward Israel, appears to be getting prepared for its final role in the end times as one of the arch enemies of Israel. Of course, Russia, as Gog of Magog, will be destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Now, the current state of Israel has no lack of enemies. The nations of Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Libya, Turkey, other countries, have all demonstrated varying degrees of anti-Semitism in recent history. Many of them have served and are serving as willing bases for Islamic terrorist organizations, or have given monetary, weaponry, or other support to them. Most of these have experienced great turmoil and wars at various times, which can be directly attributed to their anti-Semitic postures. Many of these nations will be aligned with the King of the North and the King of the South during the Battle of Armageddon, and will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to end that battle. The same is true for this so-called Islamic Caliphate, a.k.a. ISIS, and also for those who style themselves as Palestinians that take up arms against the Jews. History has universally demonstrated to us the truth of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Amen. The Jews are indeed under divine protection. Nations that persecute or even participate in the persecution of Jewish people inevitably are punished or even destroyed. Conversely, nations that favor and protect the Jews are blessed so long as they maintain their pro-Semitic stance. And history has demonstrated this principle over and over again. And yet the world never seems to learn the lesson. 70 years ago, the civilized world reeled in shock at the pictures that came out of the Nazi extermination camps just after the Allied forces liberated them. Holocaust museums were set up all over the world to commemorate the murder of 6 million Jews. Books and movies such as Schindler's List a few years ago periodically kept the issue in the public eye, all in the hope that humanity would never ever forget the blackest episodes, one of the blackest episodes in human history. Never again became the rallying cry of the Jewish activists determined to never let the world forget the horrors of the Holocaust. But now, anti-Semitism is on the rise again. European neo-fascists have claimed for years that the Holocaust never even occurred, and it was in fact a fabrication of the Zionists. The Anti-Defamation League, or the ADL, recently conducted a survey of 102 countries in all over the world, the Americas, Asia, Europe, Middle East, Africa, Oceania, And they discovered that over 1 billion people in the surveyed countries harbor anti-Semitic attitudes. And that is 26% of the populations that were surveyed in those countries, 26%. This includes 24% of Europeans. Not surprisingly, that number increases to 74% in the Middle East and in North Africa. The U.S., the number is only 9%. But it's not the numbers that are really the telling factor. It is the level of violence that is becoming associated with the attitudes that is telling. In 2014, in France, anti-Semitic acts more than doubled over those that were recorded in 2013. Synagogues were falling prey to arsonists. Jewish schools have been defaced and firebombed. Jewish school buses have been attacked. And who could forget the attack on the offices of the Charlie Hebdo magazine and the attacks at the kosher supermarkets in Paris? This happened just this last January. Most commentators note that this increase has corresponded with the Israeli escalation of the war against Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Maybe so. Criticism of Israeli policies is one thing, but anti-Semitism is quite another. And it's extremely easy for many people to slip from criticism to anti-Semitism. Not long ago, the foreign minister of France showed how easy it was when he characterized the attacks on Jewish synagogues and schools in France as expressions of sympathy with the Palestinians. So, hundreds of Israeli citizens, men, women, and children, they've all been killed in these Palestinian intifadas or uprisings. The rash of suicide bombings, mortar, rocket attacks on Jewish populations have been horrific. And when Israel tries to protect herself by taking military action against terrorist organizations that hide like cowards within the population centers in the Palestinian areas, then they're universally condemned. By the way, it's strictly against the Geneva Convention for a military organization to disguise itself by hiding among civilians. And here these so-called holy warriors not only cower behind women and children and kill other women and children, they recruit them to blow themselves up and take as many Israelis as they can with them. And there are some who actually claim that the terrorists are brave and they're willing to die killing their enemies. I don't know, getting instantly blown to bits to me seems like a pretty painless way to go. There's no time to even register pain, but just my opinion. I've never experienced it. Never will. And when you consider that these people are schooled and inculcated and drilled with the idea that it's good and honorable to kill yourself, they call it martyrdom. Considering that for most of these terrorists, life in their countries isn't all that great anyway. Well, it's not hard to see how they have a vast reservoir of potential martyrs willing to immolate themselves for the cause. Folks, I'm here to tell you that when a country's policies begin to drift toward anti-Semitism, that country is on a very slippery slope. When a country becomes anti-Semitic, it inevitably incurs divine wrath. And I am becoming increasingly alarmed that the U.S. is caving into international pressure to condemn Israel for trying to protect itself from people who have sworn for years to push the Israeli Jews into the Mediterranean. We cannot afford anti-Semitism. Our country has been in spiritual decline for years. We became prosperous because we're a client nation to God, because our laws respected divine establishment principles, and because we had a large pivot of spiritually mature believers. And time's not going to permit me to enumerate the many ways divine establishment principles have been terribly eroded in our land. God willing, we're going to be presenting a short series on divine establishment in a few weeks, about a month. And we're going to be reiterating these concepts. But one of the principles of national spiritual dynamics is the concept of the pivot, which is that core of mature believers that provides the stability for a national entity under the principle of overflow blessings. For years, the pivot of mature believers in the U.S. has sustained the prosperity and blessings of this country. But these older believers are dying off at an alarming rate, and there's not enough believers stepping up to the plate and becoming mature Christians to replace them. The pivot of mature believers has shrunk to the point that we're barely sustaining our status as a client nation. We've been blessed immensely in our land because we've been a client nation to God, and we've been a haven for and friends to Israel and a base for world evangelism. But right now, we're barely hanging by a thread, in my opinion. If we get into anti-Semitism, we'll have lost the last defense against the evil forces that envy us and hate us and seek our destruction and everything we hold dear. There won't be a thing standing between us and terrorism and totalitarianism. You think that kind of terrorism is becoming common in Europe can't come to us? You think of bombings and shootings and suicide bombers can't happen here? If you do, you haven't been listening to the news. Fort Hood shooting should be a wake-up call. The Boston Marathon bombing should be a wake-up call. We've covered this concept of the fifth cycle of discipline before. In the Old Testament, the examples given involving other nations conquering Israel and dispersing her people among the nations. I think that we could go out the fifth cycle of discipline without setting foot outside of our borders. The terrorists don't have to blow up a truck bomb with radioactive waste or dive a plane into a nuclear power plant, poison a municipal water supply. I'm sure they'd like to. All that has to happen, and has already happened to some extent, is for the threat of these things to push the United States to become a police state in the name of national security. Today, national borders are largely meaningless. We don't have to set foot outside of our lands to become prisoners within it. And terrorism isn't the only threat. There are people within our own society who would like nothing better than to transform us from a constitutional republic into a police state. And all it would take would be for a few calamities to dovetail together. Weather disasters like what's going on in California right now. Economic upheaval, civil unrest, widespread terrorists. Any combination of these things could do it. The only thing standing between us and the fifth cycle of discipline at the hands of our own government is the grace of God. And with our very tenuous grasp on our client nation status, if we drift even slightly toward anti-Semitism, we've had it. There's no prophecy that remains to be fulfilled until the resurrection of the church, or the rapture as we know it. It might come tomorrow. It might not come for another 1,000 years. In the past years, I've always been a little bit wary of the idea that the rapture is right around the corner. But there's a lot of good folks that hold to that view. And I must say that world events do seem to be lining up very neatly with the scenario described in Revelation. Now, that'd be great for me. I mean, if he came the next 5 minutes, I'd love it. But there doesn't seem to be any mention of any country like the United States in the prophecy of the end times. We've got some prophecy scholars right here in this fellowship. If the end times are still far off, it might mean that the United States is going to just quietly disappear into history the way nations have for millennia. But if the end times are close, then it could mean that the U.S. will depart from the scene rapidly and violently. But whether or not those times are close, I believe that it could very well be anti-Semitism that drives the final nail into the coffin of the United States of America. Folks, we need to pray like we never have before for wisdom and for divine guidance. Amen. For our national leaders. We need to uphold them in prayer and pray that they don't fall into the trap of anti-Semitism. Because for better or for worse, they're the ones who are standing in the gap right now when it should be us. Born-again believers standing in the gap. The strength of a nation is its core, its pivot of mature believers. But when that pivot has shrunk to the point where there aren't enough mature believers to sustain it, then we'd better pray that God in His grace will prepare a few strong, principled individuals for the crisis to buy us enough time to get with the program. Maybe He will in this upcoming election. I don't know. I hope so. And we better use any time that God grants us to focus on God's plan for our lives. And what is that plan? Well, I don't need to go into it. If you've been around here any length of time, you know what it is. Roy's been teaching it for years. And one thing I can tell you right now that it doesn't include, what is it? If you haven't guessed, you've been asleep for the last two sessions. It's anti-Semitism. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, in this year of 2015, we pray for our nation, that our people will return to those principles grounded in the Holy Scriptures that made our country great. We pray for our national leaders that you'll give them great wisdom by which they can steer the ship of state. Keep them, we pray, from that terrible spiritual virus of anti-Semitism, that we may not fall under your awful judgment reserved for those who curse Israel. We pray for the believers of this land, that they'll understand that it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and that it is the basis for national preservation and blessing, and that taking it in on a daily basis should be the greatest by far of all priorities for the believer. We pray that you will challenge all believers hearing this message to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ consistently, over time, increase our capacity for blessing, that you can pour out your blessings in overflowing abundance, and that the spillover will preserve our land and the freedoms we hold dear, preserving them for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We pray that we'll see a true revival in our land wherein the believers of our country will return to those divine principles that will result in the growth of the pivot and the preservation of our country. And for anyone who may be hearing this message who has never believed in Jesus Christ, may that person understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing he might have life through his name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May that person know that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. We cannot be saved by our own good deeds. To spend an eternity with you, Father, all they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and express that faith privately to you with one simple phrase, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And that will begin their eternal life with you. Bless now, Father, this assembly through the truths that you have presented to us this morning, that they may be a source of growth and challenge to us all, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.